Well, we are finishing our series in prayer this morning. It's been not too long of a journey, but not too short of a journey either. So I don't know about you, but this has been really helpful for my own prayer life. I hope it has been for yours as well, as we've looked at all these different elements of prayer. Really, the hope is that prayer would not be something we feel obligated to do, but something that we desire to do, that we want to do, that we enjoy doing because it's communing with God. So I hope that's been the case for you as we've gone through this series. And as we conclude, we're finishing up the Lord's Prayer. We covered the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer last week, how we pray for God's name to be hallowed and His person to be worshipped. We pray for His kingdom to come through the preaching of the gospel and the return of Christ. And we pray that His will would be done as we seek to obey His good and righteous commands, right? His law by the power of the Spirit. Now, if you recall, these three requests, they're all focused on who? On God, right? They're all for God's glory, and it's right that Jesus would teach His disciples to start there, praying for God's glory, right? Because when we start there, what does that do for our prayers? It calibrates us, right? It gives us the right perspective, the right approach, because we are having a God-focused perspective instead of a me-focused perspective, right? So Jesus puts those things at the beginning for that very important reason. Now this morning, we're going to look at the last three petitions. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we look at the last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. You don't have to be a grammar nerd to notice the change in the pronouns here. But as we read it, take a look how the your pronoun changes to us and our. We'll see that pronoun changes, and that in the second half, Jesus is teaching us the ways in which we should pray for our own needs. Let's read the Lord's Prayer together, starting in verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. 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 Absolutely. We will talk about that doxology this morning as well. Now, as we mentioned last week, these requests that we see in the Lord's Prayer, these six things Jesus mentions, right? We can pray these things verbatim, word for word, from a pure heart, right? We can mean what we say when we pray these things. So it's not wrong to pray this from memory. It's not wrong to pray it verbatim, as long as our heart and our mind are engaged in it, right? You don't want to just mindlessly recite it, but our heart and our minds must be there. But as we talked about last week, I think really what Jesus is doing here is giving us what? A template for prayer. He's giving us a model for prayer that we use, but that we're not limited to, right? So we talked about how last week, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, we're not just praying that God's name would be revered as holy, but we're praying that God would be worshipped, right, in all that He is, and how that springboards into so many things related to that petition. And that's the case here this morning with these second three petitions as well. Here's really what we see in these last three petitions: our material needs met, our sins forgiven, and our temptations overcome. That's really the heart of each of these things here in the Lord's Prayer. We'll start by looking at verse 11. Our material needs met. Here's what Jesus says we should pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, daily bread, all right, this is not Jesus saying you can only ask God for bread to eat, right? Any other food is off limits. No, that's not what He's saying. What He's saying is, right, figuratively, God, give us our necessities, our material needs, the things we need for day-to-day life, right? So that includes food, right? That includes clothing. It can include a number of different things depending on your situation. We're just praying for God to meet our needs. Now, all throughout the Bible, God promises His people that He will meet their needs, especially when they're walking rightly before Him, right? The psalmist observes this in Psalm 37. Here's what he says: I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Right? That's what the psalmist has observed. right? God provides for the needs of his people. He provides for the needs of his people. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches something very similar. Look down at verse 25. As a well-known passage, right, Jesus compares the lily and the sparrow and how God provides for both of these small, seemingly insignificant parts of his creation. And then here's what Jesus says, starting in verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's interesting how Jesus says, seek the kingdom first, and you will receive your daily needs. And that's the same pattern we see in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? The kingdom coming before our request for daily bread. Now, indeed, to ask God for our daily bread is to ask him to fulfill his will concerning our basic provisions of life. And as we see in Matthew 6, God will do that. He knows your needs. He's not unaware of them. And he is able and, in fact, promises to meet them. We do need to differentiate between needs and wants, though, right? Because sometimes we kind of blur the lines there, right, between those two. Needs are essential to survival. Paul summarizes this category pretty well in 1 Timothy 6:8. He says, we have food and clothing. With this, we will be content, right? So those bare necessities, food, clothing, right? We could say a place to live. For some people, like my wife, right, she needs medicine to survive daily, right? So those necessities to live, God will provide for his people. But the wants right over here, these are things we desire for various reasons. They may not be bad things. Most of the time they're not. But they're things that we want. We don't need them to survive, but we want them. Maybe a new car, right, to work on as a hobby. Maybe a new job more in line with what you like to do. Maybe you want to move somewhere you like better. Those are wants. Your life does not depend on those things. But they're nice, right? And then again, there's nothing wrong with asking God for those things. He just doesn't make a promise to give them to you, right? Wants are not what Jesus has in mind when he says, give us this day our daily bread, right? If he did, he would say, give us this day our daily buffet line. You know what I mean? But he says bread, right? It's the core essentials. And the structure of this petition actually helps us get to the root of what Jesus is saying. Notice that we are to go to God this day, Jesus says, for what? Our daily bread. If we were to get a little more literal with the Greek, we could read it, give us today our bread for tomorrow. Give us today our bread for tomorrow. In other words, right, we're to expectantly ask God to meet our needs one day at a time, right? Not 1 month at a time, per se, right, or a year at a time. And that's not to say we can't do long-term financial planning or whatever. But it is to say that our dependence upon God is one day at a time. One day at a time. Right, he may not fill up a storehouse for you, but he'll give you your daily bread. There's no guarantee you'll even have tomorrow, right? So we depend on God how often? One day at a time. You see, we don't pray once for our entire lives, but each day we come to God with our needs as an act of faith, as an act of dependence. As we've seen, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, God already knows our needs. Right, we're not asking him for his sake because he forgot and he needs to add it to the grocery list. We're asking him for our sake. Right, we're saying, God, please provide for us. We have these needs. And really, it's to teach us dependence upon him. Right? Now, this isn't to excuse us from working either. Right? We don't want to take this too far and say, I'm so dependent on God, I'm not going to work tomorrow. And I'm just going to trust that bank account's, you know, that's not what we're supposed to do. And Paul even sort of condemns that in Thessalonians when he says, right, if anybody doesn't work, they don't eat. As Christians, we should be the hardest workers. Right? In fact, right, it's through our work that God provides our daily bread, isn't it? God works through means. And that's not to say he doesn't do amazing and unexpected acts of providence, right, where you have a need and God meets it. I'll never forget this story. This dear sister in Christ told me. She was a young mom. She had a little baby, and they were out of milk, and they had no money. And they were like living in a shack, no money. And just out of nowhere, the neighbor comes over and says, "Hey, you know, I just thought I'd bring you a carload of groceries, right?" Man, God can do that, and He does. And, you know, if you all think in your own lives, I'm sure you can all think of times where God has just amazed you with His providence, unexpectedly. Now, day to day, God works through ordinary means, right? We work, and we receive our daily bread. And this is the pattern established in Genesis, right, when Adam's kicked out of the garden. But it's through our work that God provides for us. And when you think about daily bread, it's really an important question. Like, what is our daily bread? Well, on Wednesday, my family, the Baums, the Hollingsheads back there, we had to evacuate our houses due to the fire. And when you're packing your car with stuff to evacuate, you really have to evaluate what's worth keeping, what do I need, right, and what don't I need. And ultimately, you start to realize the things that aren't really important don't take up a lot of room in your car, right? It's really not so many things. Especially, you know, fortunately, we weren't in this case, but when the fire is like blazing down at you, you don't have time. You just got to grab and go. And usually it's your kids, right? And maybe some clothes and your food and maybe pets, right? We left the fish at home, I realized a couple hours later, but he's fine. But so much of what we possess, right, they're just wants. They're just extra things. And they can be taken from us at any moment. At any moment. And even if our house full of wants burned down, God would still provide our daily bread. Even if He never restored any of it to us, He would still provide our daily bread and our needs. And as God meets our needs, who gets the glory? He does, right? He gets the glory. And really, this petition helps us to recognize that. And that's important. That's important. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you ask God to meet your needs in prayer? Or do you just assume, right, I'll be fine tomorrow? Or do you go in dependence upon God for your needs day by day, right? When you have a perceived need, do you try in your own strength, I got to make this work, I got to put all these pieces together, or do you go to God in prayer first? Right? Do you go to God in prayer first before you even start working? And there's another question we have to ask. Are you content? Right? Are you content with what you've been given by God? Are you content with daily bread? With what He's provided for you? And this leads to another implication of this provision, which is important. And that's thankfulness. Right? This is where prayers of thanksgiving fit in. We're going through the book of Numbers right now with the boys, and it's amazing. God literally makes daily bread fall from the sky, right? Every day. Manna comes down from heaven. It doesn't last into the next day. It rots away, right? Every day that bread comes down from the sky. But what does Israel do? They become discontent. They start grumbling. They say, oh, we're so tired of manna. We're so tired of this amazing bread that falls down from heaven, you know. Oh, we're so sick of it. Right? They grumble. And this is why Moses in Deuteronomy 8:10 has to remind that second generation, hey, when you go into the land and God blesses you, He says, you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord for the good land He's given you. And He goes on to remind him, if you forget, you'll go off into idolatry and self-sufficiency, and you cease to trust God when you forget that He's the one who's provided for you. So this is where thanksgiving comes in. We really, at this point in the Lord's Prayer, right, this is where we express our thanks and our gratitude to God for His provision and His care for us as He gives us our daily bread. So it's an important part that we can so easily lose sight of in a consumeristic world, right, where we have far more than we need. Yet all of that could be gone in a moment. So we must depend on God daily in prayer, right, to meet our needs. The second petition here is not a material need. As we see in these last two petitions, there are other kinds of needs that we need God's help with. The second petition is forgiveness of our sins. We need to ask God that our sins be forgiven. And here's what Jesus says in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Our sins forgiven. Now, back in 2015, I don't know if you remember this, it was so long ago at this point, but there was quite a stir in the media when at that time, candidate for President Donald Trump caused quite a stir with some comments he made about asking God for forgiveness. Here's what he said at a town hall meeting when he was asked if he ever sought forgiveness from God. He said, "I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't. Right? When I drink my little wine, which is the only wine I drink, and have my little cracker, I guess that's a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed. I think in terms of let's go on and make it right." Now, it wasn't surprising that Christians took issue with these statements. It wasn't surprising that Christians criticized these words. But what was surprising was that the news outlets, who are hardly, you know, strong Christian organizations, criticized Donald Trump for these words as well. I mean, it's really remarkable. But it proved something important, which is that deep down, all people are aware that they've broken God's law and that to not ask forgiveness from God is odd at best, right? Unusual at best and grievous at worst. As Romans 1:32 says, right, about all mankind, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. The reality is all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are aware of that fact deep down. Now, there's a lot of synonyms for sin, it's not a pun there, in the New Testament. And the word Jesus uses here in Matthew is translated as debts. Debts. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Some versions say trespasses or trespassers. But debts really gets at the heart of the word here. And what it means, a debt is something you owe to somebody else, right? When you borrow money from the bank, you are in debt to the bank. You owe them money. And Paul uses this same word that we see in Matthew and Romans 4:4 when he talks about, you know, those who try to work for their salvation receive what is owed to them, right? Same word there. They get what is due them. Whereas those who are justified by faith receive a gift of salvation. So when Jesus says that we should pray, "Forgive us our debts," he's emphasizing one particular reality about sin. Every time that a person breaks one of God's holy laws, right, they're put in debt to him. Not a financial debt, but it's a legal debt. Right? If you commit a crime, the law demands that you either make restitution or that you're punished, right, to pay off your legal debt, so to speak. Right? There is a gap between what you've done and what must be done to satisfy justice. There's a legal debt that's in view here. So in other words, Jesus is telling his disciples to ask God to forgive their sin, which is lawbreaking, to erase that debt. Because God is the divine lawgiver. That's where the righteous law of Scripture comes from. The moral law in our heart comes from him. He's the only one who can forgive sins because our offenses are against him first and foremost. But if you're thinking deeply about this, you might ask a question. You might say, "Well, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense." Right? The reality that all people have sins that need to be forgiven, that's not something that we Christians dispute or question. That's really essential to the gospel. But the question is, why, if Christians are forgiven of their past, present, and future sins, which they are, why, if that debt has been paid by Jesus, why do Christians need to pray, "Forgive us our debts"? Have you ever thought about that before? Do Christians really need this part of the Lord's Prayer? Well, yes, they absolutely do. They do, absolutely. And I think that the key is we have to remember the first line of the prayer. Does it start out, "Our judge, our prosecutor"? No, it says, our what? Our Father. Our Father. When we ask the forgiveness of our sins, we're not trying to be re-saved. We're not trying to be re-justified. We're not trying to say, "Oh no, I sinned, and if I don't ask for forgiveness, I'm going to go to hell." That's not what Jesus is saying here. We are simply recognizing that when we sin against God, our Father, and we need his forgiveness in a relational sense. And God, as our Father, gives this forgiveness freely. Right? Think about any human relationship that you might have, right, that's significant. Sort of the same principle. When you sin against somebody, you ask for their forgiveness because it's the right thing to do and you want to mend that, right? It's not like, you know, they're going to hold some debt against you or something like that. But it's that you want to make that relationship right. Right? You're not going to stop asking for forgiveness from your spouse or your children just because Jesus has forgiven you, right? Well, of course not. So in the same way, we seek forgiveness from God our Father, not so that these sins aren't held against us anymore as a record of debt, but because we love God and we know that we've done wrong against Him. Right? We've offended our Father. So yes, Christians should pray this part of the Lord's Prayer. Absolutely. And if we're honest, we should be praying it often. Often. So what does this part of the Lord's Prayer require of us? Well, the first thing is right there in the next part of the verse, as we have also forgiven our debtors. When we ask God to forgive us our sins, it requires that we forgive others. It requires that we forgive others. And Jesus is not saying that God will withhold forgiveness from you unless you forgive other people. He's not saying that, you know, God's like, nope, I'm not going to forgive you until you go make that thing right with your sister. You know, He's not saying that. What He's saying is really that a forgiven heart must forgive others. A forgiven heart will be a forgiving heart. This is what the gospel demands of us, right? As Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Frankly, right, it's the natural result of being forgiven. We forgive other people. And Jesus really fleshes this out in this pretty amazing parable in Matthew 18. Turn there with me to Matthew 18. He illustrates this so well. Jesus has just got done telling his disciples what to do if their brother sins against them, how he says, go, and then bring, you know, one or two others with you, and if he doesn't listen to you, bring the whole church. So he's talking about the forgiveness of sins, confronting your brother. And then Peter, good old Peter, right? In verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times, he said, thinking he was pretty pious and pretty holy. And Jesus says, I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times. Not literally, you know, 77. You can't forgive 78 times. But in other words, way beyond that, you know, without limit. He gives this parable, though. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. You see in your footnotes, it's about 20 years' wages. It's a lot of money. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, we pause there. Well, let's actually keep going. Verse 28. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And we pause there. What should he do? He should say, man, I just got forgiven of this humongous debt and this little teeny tiny debt that's, you know, just a couple days' wages. I'm going to forgive you. That's what should happen. But what happens? Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Have patience with me and I will pay you. Sounds familiar. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. Some pretty strong words. That's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? Now, this servant, this wicked servant, his heart was unaffected by mercy. Unaffected by grace. But really, we see that his motive was money, financial well-being, right? Material things. No mercy, no grace, even though it had been showed to him. And so when Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't forgive others, Jesus is saying, if you don't forgive others, you don't have mercy in your own heart. You have not known the grace of God in the gospel. Right? How are we, who are imperfect, how can we not forgive earthly offenses against us when God, who is perfect, has forgiven us of our infinite debt of sin? Really, the Heidelberg Catechism says it well, that a forgiving heart, right, this is evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Evidence of grace. It's evidence of grace, that we have known the forgiveness of our own sins. And now, that's not to say that sometimes we don't need to ask God's help in forgiving other people, right? Because sometimes horrible things happen to us or to people we know, and it is hard to forgive. But when we ask God, help me to forgive, what are we showing? We're showing, I want to forgive. I want to be there. I want to demonstrate the gospel. I need help. So we see that in the Lord's Prayer as well. That's different from an unforgiving heart. Now, second, this petition requires us to confess our sins to God. It requires us to confess our sins to God. And in 1 John, we're reminded that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christians sin. That's the reality of it. Christians sin. And Christians need to confess those sins to God in asking for forgiveness. Again, not because we're afraid if we don't that suddenly Jesus' work for us is ineffective, but to make things right in that relationship. That's part of true repentance. This part of true sorrow is not just like, well, I'm sorry, but I'm sorry for these specific things. Right? Confession, not just of our sinfulness, but of our specific sins. Lord, forgive me in my anger, as in the way I spoke to my children. Right? Lord, forgive me for my pride in the way I thought about my coworker. Lord, forgive me for my selfishness in being impatient with that person at the restaurant. Right? Now, this happens in a marriage sometimes. Generally, I think husbands learn this lesson. Guys, when we goof, or worse, when we really blow it, when we sin, and you go to your wife and you say, honey, I'm sorry. And that's all you say. What's usually the question that follows? For what? Right? For what? Just saying I'm sorry doesn't demonstrate that you realize you've done something wrong, that you can identify what it is, and that you want to change it. You're just sorry, you're just saying sorry because you want to make the tension go away, right? And you want to get out of the doghouse. Now, when we confess our sins to God, again, right, it's more for our sake than for his. When we confess our sins, we are confronted with the reality of our sinfulness. When you start confessing your sins regularly, you're like, oh, man, I really need Christ, right? That's where it should take us, not, oh, I'm terrible and I stink, but, man, I need Christ, and I'm so thankful he's mine. Right? Again, this is not to clear the balance sheet, but to ask forgiveness from the one we've wronged. And because of Christ, we have the assurance of forgiveness. We have an advocate with the Father. There's no question that God will already forgive our sins because he already has in the cross of Christ. But we must go and ask for forgiveness day to day. As we confess those sins, as we ask for forgiveness, we don't want to just look at the past, right? But we need to look to God's help for the future. And that's where the final petition of the Lord's Prayer takes us. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. This final petition focuses upon our need for God's help in overcoming temptation. And verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here Jesus teaches us to pray that we would overcome our temptations. Now, military strategists use this term, fog of war, to describe the many ways that that soldiers, the combatants, face uncertainty, right? They don't know how their firepower stacks up to their enemy. They say, we have a pretty good idea, but we don't know for sure how their soldiers' training stacks up against their opponents, the plans or tactics that their enemy will use. There's so much uncertainty, they call it a fog, right? Because you can only see so far. And as Christians, we face a similar fog of war. We know we have an enemy, right? We know what his ultimate goal is. We know that our other enemy is the one we carry around with us every day, right? Our flesh, ourselves. But we don't know necessarily the ways in which these enemies will attack us, right? We have a good idea sometimes. We see patterns, things like that, but right, we don't know when Satan may send fiery darts. Fortunately, though, we do have a general who knows all things. There is no fog of war to God. And so Jesus instructs us to seek God's help in the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. And as you can see in verse 13, this petition has two parts. They really make up one request, right? These aren't two separate things, but they go together. We're to ask God to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, or in a more literal translation, the evil one. The evil one. And you can see that in your footnote there. But again, here too, there's some debate about what Jesus is actually saying here. When we pray, God, lead us not into temptation. It really comes down to that word, temptation, right? Because it's an interesting word. We see it all throughout the Bible. It's a word in the Greek, perazo, and it's a word that can either mean testing, like testing of your faith, right? Undergoing suffering, or, right, being enticed to sin, temptation. It can mean either of those two depending on the context. So Jesus could be saying, Lord, keep us away from any suffering that we could go through, right, for the testing of our faith. Or he's saying, Lord, right, keep us away from temptation where we may be enticed to sin. How are we supposed to understand this? Well, this word peirazo, it's morally neutral, right? It has no moral connotations. It just describes a situation in which pressure is brought to bear upon a person to bring about an outcome. When we think about who's applying this pressure, then there's a moral element. Here's what I mean. If God is testing us, if God is bringing pressure upon us in our lives through suffering, we can think about it as testing, because what is it going to produce? Well, positive result. Positive result. Here's what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing, right, there's that word, of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God's testing brings about sanctification. That's a good thing at the end of the day, right? But when Satan is applying that pressure, he doesn't want us to be sanctified. He doesn't want us to be more like Christ. He doesn't want us to be steadfast. So if Satan is applying that pressure, he has a different goal in mind, right? Which is to entice us to sin. So same word, but depending on who's applying that pressure, that testing or tempting, it can mean something different. So with that in mind, the second line of this petition helps us to understand what Jesus is saying. He says, deliver us from the evil one, really. We're asking for deliverance from the evil one, from Satan. Well, what business is Satan in? Temptation. He's referred to as the tempter in the Bible. So there's a direct connection here between avoiding temptation and the evil one that Jesus makes. So we should think about this as temptation to sin, right? Not as the testing that sanctifies us, per se, but as temptation to sin. This is what Jesus is saying we need to pray regarding. But we have to remember, does God tempt us? No, he does not. James 1:13 says this, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So why would Jesus instruct us to ask God not to lead us into temptation when God is not the one who tempts us? Right? Why would Jesus say we should pray that? Well, it's kind of figurative language, right? Jesus isn't saying that there's a risk that God will try to put you in a situation where you'll be enticed to sin. It's figurative, right? When we pray this, we're asking God to help us overcome temptation. Right, Thomas Watson summarizes it pretty well. He says, the meaning is that God would not suffer us to be overcome by temptation that we may not be given up to the power of temptation and be drawn into sin. Right? God knows every pitfall, every mine, every snare, and he can keep us from temptation. Right? He can keep us away from those things, to be sure. And he also gives us the power to overcome them. You and I don't know when the enemy's going to strike. Right? You and I don't know when our flesh is going to try to entice us to sin. So we must seek God's help in maintaining faithfulness to him and his word when those moments come, and even before they come. Right? Praying that, if possible, that we would be spared entirely from temptation. As we've discussed a little already, Satan is the tempter par excellence. It's his desire to see us fall away from Christ into sin, to turn away from God's righteous law, and to do that which dishonors the Lord. Now, some people are like, man, I'm going to engage in spiritual warfare with Satan, and that is not what the Bible calls us to do, because he is smarter than you, he's stronger than you, and he's evil to the core. Right? He's ruthless. And that's why Jesus says, right, you're not the frontline troop to fight Satan. What do you do instead? You go to God. You seek God's help. You say, God, deliver me from the evil one. Help me. Right? We pray that God protects us and strengthens us when those temptations come. Now, right, we do need to note, God is sovereign. And there are times when God does allow Satan to tempt us in order to test our faith. Right? These kind of two meanings of this word peirazo merge together. On Satan's level, his agenda is to tempt us to sin. But as God allows Satan to do this, God is testing our faith for a good outcome. Job is the perfect case study for this. Satan goes to God and says, man, I can get Job to curse your name. That's temptation to sin, right? And God says, okay, you know, go ahead and try. And by the end of the book of Job, what happens? Well, Job hasn't cursed God's name, but God's agenda, testing Job, well, that works out. Job ends up humbled and sanctified before God because of the test. So God can use Satan's temptations and turn them into a test. It's important to note that, right? Satan's not, you know, running around off of God's leash, per se. But when we're praying, right, we are praying, God, help me resist the evil one and his temptations. And we can't forget, right, that we also face temptation from inside. James is helpful here again. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. This is James 1, 14 and 15. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Death, he says. Our old nature, which includes our heart, our mind, our flesh, right, that fights against our soul and our new nature that we're given when we're regenerated, when we're saved. Now, 1 Peter 2:11 says that the passions of the flesh wage war against our souls. So we face a very deadly enemy from ourselves, from within, from inside. Right? So we want to be balanced. We don't want to ignore Satan. Right? Right? He's real. He is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we also can't neglect the fact that the majority of spiritual attack, the majority of temptation we face is from within ourselves. Right? So we need to be balanced when we think about these things. We face enticement from within and from without, and we, by ourselves, we can't overcome either of them. Right? We can't do it. And if you've tried by your own strength, man, it doesn't take long before you're succumbing to temptation. Right? So we need God's help from beginning to end. Our prayers, right, they've got to be heavily concerned with our sanctification, with our fight against sin, with resisting temptation. Is this part of your prayers? Right? Is this part of your prayer life? If you're not praying to God about your sin and asking for his help in avoiding it or putting that sin to death, what does that say? Well, it says that you either don't realize how sinful you are or how often you're tempted or that you don't care. All right, and neither of those is a good place to be. Right? It says that you're depending on your own efforts to fight sin. And again, how's that going? Right? Not so good. Not so good. So just as we depend upon God for our daily bread and the forgiveness of our sins, we depend on him in the fight against sin and temptation. And just as we depend on God for our daily bread, and that doesn't excuse us from working, our dependence on God for avoiding temptation doesn't mean that we stop fighting sin either. Right? You can't just pray, oh, God, right, lead me not into temptation, and then you do absolutely nothing to avoid temptation. Right? It doesn't work like that. It's not a magic spell. Right? We are called to flee from sin. Right? We're not in a wheelchair that God pushes us around. Right? We are called to run from sin. Temptation is inevitable. We will face it. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthians, no temptation is overtaking you that's not common to man. In other words, everybody's tempted, right, in all these different ways. So, you know, brothers and sisters, we can't pray this prayer and ignore the areas in which we're tempted, because if we take a look at our lives and if we think about where we're tempted to sin, wherever that might be for you, you can start to identify triggers and patterns and things that, right, are the very beginning, the seed of that temptation, which, as James says, right, it's that seed that gives birth to sin eventually. So as you pray, lead me not into temptation. Ask God's help for identifying those areas in which you're tempted, for knowing how to avoid those things, and for, as Jesus said, cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye, figuratively speaking, so that that temptation is not in your way anymore. I love what Paul says God does in the next part of that verse in Corinthians. He says, God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Right? But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God does not let us experience a temptation that we will absolutely be overcome by, that we'll be mastered by. Right? People misunderstand this verse all the time, and they say, well, that means that God won't give me more things than I can handle, right? That God won't give me more suffering than I can, you know, bear. But the reality is God does that all the time to make us depend on him. What Paul is saying in this verse is that God will never allow a temptation to sin in your lives that is A, too strong for you, or B, that you cannot escape from. We use those as excuses sometimes, right? But we can't, right? Because God gives us a way out, and the temptations we face are not too strong for the Holy Spirit who is within us, right, as we walk in him. So we pray, lead me not into temptation. Lord, help me resist. I know there's a way out. Help me to be quick to find it and to avoid this, to hate this temptation, that I might not fall into it. So again, what are the areas of sin you're struggling with right now, the places where you're tempted to sin? If you don't know, that's a problem. It means you are not paying attention to your daily walk with Christ. You're not confessing sin, because when you start confessing it, you start to really know, man, these are the things I seem to be confessing all the time. These are the things I'm struggling with. But how amazing is it that we can go to the God who is holy and righteous and just, that we can go to Christ who has never sinned, and ask for help, for mercy and grace in our time of need, and that we'll receive it. It's an amazing thing. We don't fall into temptation because God's not doing his job, right? We fall into it because we're being disobedient. But God will lead us away from temptation if we are really seeking that. So this final petition, it's a vital one, right? We naturally ask God to meet our needs or the needs of others, right? We sometimes pray for forgiveness, but how often do we pray for God's help in resisting temptation to sin? How often? How often do you seek his strength and abandon reliance upon your own self in putting the flesh to death? Because right? We're not strong enough to face these temptations. Right? We're not. This warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12 is perfectly applicable. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So this last petition shouldn't be the most forgotten petition, but rather something that we are always mindful of as we seek to honor the Lord in the ways we live. Asking for God's help in avoiding and resisting temptation, confessing our sins, seeking to grow in dependence upon the Lord must be a key part of our prayer life, brothers and sisters. Now, briefly, we have time to just touch on this briefly. Some of you who have grown up with the Lord's Prayer may be concerned to hear that we will not be going over the doxology at the end, right, which our brother recited this morning, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right, this is often recited. It's found in the King James Version. That's why so many are familiar with it. But, right, we don't see that in our modern English translation. Does that mean there's some kind of agenda here to remove something from the Bible? No, that's not what it means. And to put it simply, at this point, right, 500 years after the King James was translated, we have, well, 400 years, I believe, you know, 400 and some change, we have a lot more copies of the New Testament than the translators of the King James Bible did. We have a lot older copies of the New Testament than the King James translators did. And so what that tells us when we look at those really, really old copies, we don't find that doxology there, which means it probably wasn't in the original manuscript that Matthew, right, wrote with his own hand. It was probably added later on, a couple hundred years after the fact. So we're not going to treat that doxology as scripture because the evidence doesn't indicate it was part of what Matthew wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now that being said, right, I'm not going to proclaim it as scripture, but those words, thine is the power, or the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, those are biblically true words, aren't they? They're good words. They are absolutely reflective of what we see in Scripture, and they are glorifying to God. So they are good words, and it is good to end our prayers with praise to God. Absolutely. And so if you're used to praying that part of the Lord's Prayer, then pray on. Pray on. It is good to pray that. It just doesn't seem to be part of Scripture per se. So as we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer, right, as we end our series in prayer, you know, again, there's so much more that could be said, isn't there? By God's grace, we have direct access to the Father, bringing our every need to Him through Christ in the Spirit with humble and sincere hearts, praying along the lines, right, the template which the Lord Jesus lays out for us in teaching us to pray. And we're called and we're equipped to be people of prayer. So we must be prayerful in private and together. Right? Neglecting prayer only does such harm to our spiritual health, to our hearts and their love for God, to our communion with Him. Neglecting prayer only hurts us. But when we do pray, we enjoy that fellowship with God. We are brought into alignment with His will. We are glorifying Him and amazed as we watch Him answer our prayers. And brothers and sisters, there is no reason not to pray. And to quote Spurgeon, Christian, look up and rejoice. There is always an open ear if you have an open mouth. And there's always a ready hand if you have a ready heart in prayer. Let us be quick and eager to pray to the glory of God. And let us close together now. Our holy God, we thank You, Lord, that You call us to pray. And Lord, that You don't call us to do something we cannot do, but rather that in Your amazing way, You have made it possible for us to pray through You, Father, through Christ, in the Spirit. What an amazing thing that we are participants with the triune God. Father, we pray for Your help as we've considered so much of what Your Word says about prayer. Lord, we ask that these things would not fall empty upon our hearts, that they would not blow away from us, go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, rather, that You would sanctify us, that as we see the priority that the Scriptures place on prayer, that we would long to pray more, and Lord, that we would not only long to do it, but that we would do it. Lord, that we wouldn't neglect prayer because we don't feel like praying, because it's in those moments we need to pray most. Father, would You help us to be a prayerful people in our homes, in our church, Lord, in our communities. Help us to be prayerful. And may our days be filled with communion with You in prayer. And Father, we are expectant and we anticipate to watch You do great things for Your glory in answer to our prayers according to Your good and perfect will. Give us perseverance. Give us patience. Give us joy in prayer. Humility as we pray with others. Lord, with passion as we pray privately. Father, would You help us to pray rightly before You? We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. In His name we pray. Amen. To close with a benediction, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You are loved. Have a great Sunday.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.